Let's read the word of God. I want to look again at that passage in Romans 11 and to put it into context, because the context is the whole book of Romans. I want to read a few short passages from earlier in Romans before we come to the end of Romans 11. So if you begin at the beginning of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, and chapter 1 and verse 1, we'll read down to verse 7, and then I'll tell you where we're going then. Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then down to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you turn to a page or so to chapter 3 and verse 21, which takes up that theme again, reading to verse 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we'll turn to chapter 11 and read the doxology at the end of it. There, just verses 33 to 36. The greatness of the gospel is what Paul has been speaking of. And he says here, Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counsellor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, through him, and to him are all things. To whom be the glory for ever. Amen. We'll come to the sermon, but let's first pray. Let's just pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the great gospel which you have revealed, the gospel which is the power of God to the salvation of all who believe, the gospel of righteousness through faith from first to last. And we pray then this evening that you will open our hearts, that we might see indeed that of and through and to you are all things, and that we might give you the glory in Christ, in the gospel, for ever and ever. Amen. We were looking, if you were here this morning, at the verses 33 and 34 of Romans 11 and seeing that God is perfect in wisdom and knowledge, and that we have no cause to boast. And the application we made really is that we are to be humble, and to see that our wisdom and knowledge are so small, so partial, and only received from God anyway. And that idea of humility carries on, doesn't it, as the only response to what Paul says here in verses 35 and 36 of Romans 11. I want to look through these verses, but nearly half the sermon probably will then be application of this to us. He's quoting again. Verse 35. Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? This is God speaking to Job, Job 41 and verse 11. Job speaking to Job saying, remember, I know better than you. And no one can claim God, can they, owes him anything. That's what's being said here. Who has first given to him? If I give you something, it might be you have to repay me. Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Who is it that God owes anything to? God owes no one anything. God owes nothing to any creature. God gives us life and he doesn't have to do it. And therefore, all the time we have life, we are debtors to God for that life and for anything else we ever receive during our life. That's true of man and it's true of all creatures. It's true of the highest angels. It's true of the lowest beetles, as it were. It's true of anything. No one can say, well, Lord, you made me, but I should get more as well. Life is a gift from God. And when we come to him as sinners, as the Bible so clearly tells us we must, we have doubly to recognise this truth, doesn't it? When God gives us his Son, when God gives us grace in Christ to believe on his Son, when God therefore gives us eternal life in his Son, it's all a free grace. We've been singing that, sovereign grace or sin abounding. In the planning and purposing in eternity, in the giving of his Son to die upon the cross, in the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration in our hearts. Whatever we have is given us. We have nothing that we have not received. And as Paul says elsewhere to another church, if you've received it, why do you boast about it? And we have to come to that point in order to appreciate and to respond aright to God's grace. It is not something that we can pocket. It's not something we can say, Lord, you've given me salvation. You've given me your Son. You've given me life. Great. Put that in my pocket. Thank you, Lord. When I die, I'll be all right. Now I go out and live for myself. We can't do it. That isn't the deal on the table. That isn't what God offers us in the gospel. It's not, you can have free salvation for your sins and go out and live in them. That is not what God says. Our salvation is from sin. Ultimately then, from its very presence, ultimately from its remaining working within us, ultimately from all those things in heaven, but even here and now. Salvation is for those who come that their sins might be dealt with, that their sin might be forgiven, who come and say, Lord, I am a sinner in your sight. Please forgive me and cleanse me and accept me in your Son and work within me that I might not sin against you. And that is what God works in the heart, to bring us to himself. So again, chapter 12 and verse 3, we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And faith says, faith begins, doesn't it, saying, I am a sinner. Trusting God, trusting his word, believing the truth. I am a sinner and I need mercy. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, says Paul at the beginning of chapter 12. It's where we have to start and carry on and grow in the knowledge of the fact that you owe everything to God and he owes nothing to you and never ever will. And when you stand, if you are a believer in glory and you live for eternity, and I don't know we can talk in these terms, but I'm going to, millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years in eternity, you will still be standing by the grace of God. Never in your own strength. And they're the only two options. Never. Life, eternal life, always, continually by the active working of the living God within you. The tree of the river of life flowing from the throne of God all the time. So that brings us into verse 36, where Paul says, for of him, or you could say from him, And through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Three things we're told here, aren't we then? We're told all things are of God. All things are from God. All things come out of his eternal mind and purpose. He designed, we have to use human terms, we don't know how God's mind worked, but we're told to think like this. Well, he designed the world and the universe before he brought it into being. It's always a good idea, isn't it, before you do anything, to think about how you're going to do it. It's always a good idea before you put the building up to employ an architect who can draw up some plans and that they'll work. Well, God is his own architect. God thought out this great universe with all its amazing laws and its intricacy so that it all holds together, and the law of gravity and the stronger and lesser atomic forces and everything else, and it works. It works. It's all from God. And what's going to happen in this world? All the decrees of God. They're all from his eternal mind. There, you know, you go outside that door and there'll be a beetle who's too small to see, really. And God determined when it would come into being and how it would live and when it would die. And then you multiply that up and you say, well, and the stars, and God determines where they're... Everything. What a mind. Everything out of God. It's not part of God. It's not some emanation from God. He said, be. And it was. And it still is. The psalmist says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting, God purposed what he would do. And in time he brought it to being in creation. And we are told in Hebrews, aren't we, that what is now was not made out of what was there before, because there was nothing there before except God. And creation is ex nihilo, out of nothing. He made it. It's all of him. And we see the vastness and the intricacy and the wisdom and the beauty of creation, and we say it all comes forth from the plan and the mind of God, and then in his power he brings into being what was not. But not only that, think of the gospel. Think of grace. We use the word so much, don't we? Rightly. We say God has been gracious to us. God has poured out his love upon us in Christ. It all comes out of God. All our salvation is from God. Or the righteousness of Christ. We receive that. Why do we do it? Because God has said, here you are, I'm bestowing this righteousness upon you. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, we're told this: by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Or back in Romans, in chapter 3, part of the passage that we read earlier in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. You see what it's saying? The gospel is from the mind of God, planned, and then Christ comes, the Son comes from the presence of the Father in due time, and then the Holy Spirit comes and he regenerates us, and everything is from God. Our salvation is something to which we contribute absolutely nothing. It's all from God. And then it's all through God. That's the next thing that Paul says. What does that mean? We can think of through, can't we? And we think of, well, if you go through a pipe, there's something that comes from one side of the pipe and ends up the other side. In a sense, it's before the pipe. No, that's not how we can think of God. What do we mean by through God? Well, we mean through in the sense of by his active working. There are people around in the 18th century, they were quite many, and there still are many in a sense, who were called deists. That was the name they were given. People who believed firmly in a God who created everything and put all the laws of nature into being, and then just stands back and watches it all happen and knows what's going to happen, but watches it all happen and never intervenes and is a remote God. And that is not the God who reveals himself to us in the pages of the Bible. God is a God who is active at every moment in sustaining his creation. He constantly upholds the universe. We're told of Christ that he upholds the universe by his word of power. God said to Adam and Eve after they fell, Genesis 3 and verse 19, he said to them, until you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. In Psalm 90, which we just quoted the beginning of, but in verse 3, Moses goes on there to say unto the Spirit of God, you turn man to destruction and say, return to the dust, O children of men. But when God saves us, Psalm 103, it's speaking to believers clearly at verse 14, because the Father pities his children, verse 13. Verse 14, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. You see what it's saying? Our life, given by God, taken away by God. How do we live? We live through God in that sense. He is the, in him we live and move and have our being. He is the giver of life. He constantly upholds the universe. If you have life, it's because you're constantly receiving it, natural life from God. And in the instant he says he takes it away, he takes it away. But not only that. The way this universe is working in all its intricate detail, we can call the providence of God. It's through God. He doesn't just say, well, I'll make these creatures and see how it works out. He is actively involved. Not a sparrow falls without his knowledge. The hairs of our head are numbered. We're being told, aren't we, that here is a God who is intimately involved in every detail of everything. You get people, don't you, and they're criticised for micromanaging things. You must delegate. But you can't criticise God for that, because he can't delegate running the universe to any other creature. He micromanages it. And that's good, because if he didn't, who is? Any other thought would be terrible. Someone else, no one. Satan, us, no, God. God works everything according to the counsel of his will, works it day by day, instant by instant. But then again, when we come to think of salvation, again, in that ongoing sense, it is through God, isn't it? If you're a Christian, there came a point when by the grace of God, this is from, God gave you life. But what happens now? Why are you still a Christian? Because of the through, because of God working. John 1 and verse 16 says of Christ, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. That's a good translation. Grace for grace. One moment's grace in place of the next moment's grace. The grace for this instant compared with the grace for last instant, to keep believing on him, and in many other ways, but to keep believing on him. Why are you still a believer? Why, when you go to sleep at night and your consciousness vanishes and you wake up in the morning, are you still a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because God keeps his people. Our salvation is through God. It's not dependent on us remembering to exercise conscious faith. It can't be, because we do it when we're asleep. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't exercise constant faith all the time, but God is keeping us. Grace all the time for living for him. Grace to overcome temptation. Grace to be made more holy. It's all through God. It's his active working. He's not sitting back saying, let's see how they get on. He's down here in us, amongst us, by his Holy Spirit, bringing it forth. All is through God. And then Paul says, all is to God. What does that mean? Well, it means all is going to result in the end, isn't it? And what Paul says elsewhere, God shall be all in all. All is resulting in achieving his eternal purposes. When God looks at what he planned, when God was planning it, if we can say that, in eternity, before anything existed, he said he had an end in view. He had a purpose. It's always good to have a purpose for any action, isn't it? And God had a purpose, we've come to in a moment. But God had a purpose. And as he works it all out, as he brings creation into being, he is working out that purpose. And as he works in providence, he is working out that purpose. And as he works in salvation of sinners, he is working out that purpose. And what is that purpose? We're told here. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God's eternal purpose is this, to be glorified forever in the perfection of his being in ways which could not happen, let's say that, if he did not do what he is doing, because it must be like that or he wouldn't do it. There must be ways in which this universe and all that takes place in it shows the glory of God, and all that results from it in eternal salvation, that's part of what takes place in it, isn't it? That all of it results in glory to God in a greater way than if he had not made the universe and had not saved the sinners he saves. Or otherwise, he wouldn't have done it. Let's illustrate that point in three ways, show you what I mean. It's only through creation that the glory of God in his power can be seen. Now we know that because Paul's told us that in chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. His eternal power and Godhead are seen, understood by what he has made. If he had made nothing, there would be no creature who could say, see the greatness of God. See the greatness of God's being. See the greatness of God's power. So if God desires his being and his power to be glorified, he has to make creatures who are able to say, praise God for who he is. Praise God for his power. Or again, only through allowing the fall of man into sin can the glory be seen of God's wrath. Well, it wouldn't have to be man, but it is man and the angels, the fallen angels. God is a God who will be glorified in the totality of his being. But if no sin comes into his creation, it can never be seen that he is a God of holy and righteous wrath against sin. Now there's a great mystery here, isn't there? We don't know much about this, and we're fraught with pitfalls about talking about why God is wrathful and why that's an essential attribute of God and why therefore it has to be glorified for eternity. But it does, because otherwise it wouldn't be. And through sin, God is going to be glorified all the time. Because of this, what if God, wanting to show, this is Romans 9 verse 22, his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So that's saying, isn't it? God wants his wrath to be known. And so there is sin and his wrath falls on sinners. Now there's mystery here. But it does say, doesn't it? To God be the glory forever. And that's one way. But also, of course, in salvation, only through the gospel could the glory, only through gospel salvation could God be glorified in his mercy. The next verse of Romans 9, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So we're going to be there in glory. If you're a Christian, we're going to be there in glory. And the riches of God's glory are going to be seen in that he has been merciful to you and me and all other believers, a multitude whom none can number. Because mercy is what you give to those who deserve your wrath, and you don't give it to them. Mercy is when the king says to the rebel, pardoned, received back. And if there were no sin, there could be no mercy. And God is merciful in his very being, and he needs it. He wants it to be seen for his glory. And so he saves us for the glory of his mercy. Now, thus far, then, with the scriptures, but I want to apply this in some detail. Because God will be eternally glorified then for his mercy. He will be eternally glorified for his grace. Now, in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, Paul speaks of God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see? Not just the glory of his power, not just the glory of his wrath, not just the glory of his mercy, but this is a fourth thing we can say, but I wanted to separate it in your mind because it's what I'm going to develop. The glory of God, the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 11, in Christ, in him, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Does that sound familiar? That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then it goes on to speak of our inheritance, that we are the guarantee of our inheritance, verse 14, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And in Galatians 1 and verse 4, that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. You see, this note is not just here in Romans 11, is it? There it is in Ephesians. There it is in Galatians. That God is glorified to be glorified for his grace. That this is going to happen eternally. That this is why God has saved us in Christ from this present evil age. That this is why he has predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. That this is why we have this inheritance. That we who trusted in Christ and we're going to be kept safe. So that God is glorified for his grace in sinners. He will eternally be glorified for us in that way, but he will also eternally be glorified in us. Because here we are, sinners, before we come to Christ, wretched, guilty, filthy, polluted sinners in the sight of God, and he cleanses us and purifies us, and now we are clothed in his righteousness, but we're still sinners, but one day we won't be sinners, and we will be made like Christ when we see him as he is, and we will be made perfect, and God will bring many sons to glory. Christ will say, here am I, and the children God has given me. And God will be eternally glorified in us. Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory of God that will be revealed in us. In us in Christ. Chapter 16 and verse 27. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Now this is a great truth. And we should be glad of it. That God is going to be glorified in you and me. He is being glorified in you and me. for our salvation, but ultimately he would be glorified in you and me to the extent that he would be able to point, let's speak to the of the angels, and say, look what I have made them. Just like my son. Perfect in every way. But we can't rest on that. If God is to be eternally glorified in us, he also should be eternally glorified by us. As we will forever do, we will glorify God believingly and unitedly forever and ever. Well, then that's what we're called to do here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, let him who glories glory in the Lord. Here in Romans 15 and verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 3 and verse 21, we are told in verse 20 that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You see what we're saying? If God is going to be glorified in us for all eternity, and we're happy with that, we cannot be happy with less than this. That in the church of Jesus Christ, now, God is glorified. That we are glorifying God. It's his church. It's not your church. It's his church for his glory. The church does not exist for your glory. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if that's true, whether you're eating and drinking in your daily life, well, how much more so, if we can say that, in the church of God? Believingly and unitedly, we must be wholehearted. It should be, and I've never done this, so don't think I'm sort of going beyond the reality in this way, but it should be, in a sense, indeed, on the top of our agenda of every church meeting. What must we do to glorify God? Point one, we must do this. Point two, we must do that. You see, if when we come to points one and two and three, we're not thinking like that, we're ceasing to act as the church of Jesus Christ for the purpose for which God has redeemed us. It should be in all our thinking. How can we more glorify God? Now, the problem is, you see, this is where so many churches, isn't it, and so many Christians have gone astray, and we must beware, and I use the word thoughtfully, we must beware the poison that has entered into the churches, the poison of man, the poison of the church being, if we can paraphrase this without blasphemy, for of us and through us and to us are all things in this church. Not in the universe, but in this church, to whom us be glory forever. Or replace us with me. And see how far we fall into sin. And beware then of that attitude ever entering your heart. To me be glory in this church. Because it's not our church, it's God's church. And it's for his glory alone. In heaven, God is being glorified now. We can turn to one more reference in Revelation and chapter 4. And there we are in verse 8. And the beings who surround the throne of God are glorifying God. Revelation 4 and verse 8. And they're singing, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Chapter 5 speaks of the angels. And verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. We cannot worship as the angels, but we must not let our worship in its matter, though it will be in its manner, in its matter be lesser than that of the angels. For this is written not for angels, but for us. We are to be a people who are glorifying the Holy God, glorifying him. You are worthy to receive glory as the Creator. You are worthy to receive glory. Blessed and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. That has to be the motive of the church. Not just when we meet for worship. And if it isn't the rest of the time, it won't be when we meet for worship. And we cannot meet for worship together and sing hymns and read scriptures which talk, and we think, yes, we must glorify God. And then we go out, and not just in our outward life in the world, I'm not talking about that at the moment, but in the between Sunday and Sunday, be thinking, how can I get my way in this church? We can be thinking rightly sometimes. There are things wrong in this church, and we need to put them right. Lord, help me. Give me wisdom. Give me grace. Give me humility. To drop into the right ears and to be a part of a work of making this church more glorifying to you. Yes, we can think that. Yes, we should think that. But not, how can I bend this church to my will? In any, not even that much can we think that. Can we dare to think that? And there's something else to say, and that is this. The doctrines of sovereign grace we have seen from Revelation are not doubted in heaven, are they? It amazes me. If anyone doubts that we are saved by God's grace alone, well, the revelation we have of what worship of heaven is like says they know it there. So we mustn't be doubted here. And this is a church that stands on those doctrines. Let's make sure we keep standing on those doctrines. And then let's make sure we keep showing the grace of the doctrines and glorifying God for his grace and his mercy and his love, and not taking credit to ourselves for anything, even for faith. You see, it comes down again, doesn't it, to being humble and saying, from God, through God, to God, all things, to him be the glory forever. And that's not just words. Or we don't just say, well done, Paul, what a great doxology. But it becomes, as I began this morning, it becomes our worldview. But more than that, it's not just in the mind, it's in the heart. It becomes the spring of our being more and more, that we are glad to give God all the glory. Now, to start this, you have to come to Christ to have your sins forgiven and to be saved by his grace. But what a great privilege if you can come to Christ at that point and be saved, even perhaps tonight, and start off your Christian life thinking, I know what it's all about. It's all about glorifying God, because some of us weren't taught that when we came to Christ, and we had to find it out afterwards. And some of us, I don't know any of you, but talking to the Christian church in general, some of us haven't learned it yet. And none of us have learnt it completely, and some have never begun to learn it yet. So it would appear from the way they act. Let's make this the whole bedrock of everything we do. Unto him be the glory forever. Contemplate, as we come to a close, contemplate what's said in all this doxology, the four verses. Contemplate the glory of God's wisdom and the glory of God's knowledge, and your utter indebtedness to him for life and for everything. Then you will begin to glorify him. And may we begin. And may we continue. And may we do so more and more until we glorify him perfectly in eternity. To him be the glory forever. Amen.